On these Sunday mornings, we are vividly reminded of how blessed we are to have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ and His great sacrifice and love. And we are reminded of the blessing we have of having fellowship with others who have been saved by Christ. And so everyone here is contributing to that fellowship, and we welcome everyone and we appreciate everyone who's here. This is a photo of a man that probably most of you know who this is. It's Franklin Delano Roosevelt. It's taken in 1924. It's probably not the kind of photo you're accustomed to seeing about Roosevelt. I want you to note something about him. First of all, look at his arms. Quite a bit of definition there. Quite a bit of muscle in those arms. Maybe even a little bit more than average. And a lot of that has to do because of what's happening, not with his arms, but with his legs. He's in Warm Springs, Georgia, and this is pretty early on when he began to take therapy at that center for polio victims. 3 years before, in the prime of life, he was smitten with polio, which basically destroyed, greatly compromised nerves, and as a result, the muscles in his legs experience atrophy and just shrivel down to hardly nothing. And it's quite a contrast, isn't it? His arms and his legs. But that's what can happen to muscle, either because of a disease like polio or an injury or even just a lack of use. The muscles lose their tone. They lose their strength, and they actually begin to shrink, and more they just become useless. Did you know that the soul is like muscle? And that if the soul, as we defined the soul two lessons ago, that inner essence of a person, that soul, if it's not stretched and exercised, if it's not worked, it can shrivel up and become so weak. Like muscles, when the soul goes through stress, it actually is strengthened. We're seeing how that there are two Bible characters who are great models of dealing with life's difficulties. One is David. And here are just some quick references to things that David said about the soul. There are two references in the Psalms about the soul. And some references refer to how the soul is stressed. Like Psalm 31, verse 7, David writes, "You have known the distresses of my soul." He writes in Psalm 42, verse 6, "My soul is cast down." You see that all through the Psalms, that David's soul is troubled and burdened. It's stressed. But also, you see, that David speaks of the soul being strengthened by God. Like Psalm 138, verse 3, "My strength of soul you increased." And then, of course, the well-known statement from Psalm 23, verse 3, speaking of the Lord, David writes, "He restores my soul." Though we try to prevent it, avoid it, even run from it, and this is a hard thing to say and to listen to, but one of the best things that can happen to a person is to have to experience or do something hard. Something that demands so much of that inner person. But when that happens, and that soul is stressed, and then it exercises, then the capacity of that soul increases as it learns to adapt. It gets stronger. Their other great example of dealing with difficulties effectively is the Apostle Paul. And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read some about this last week, we're going to read more. He writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 to 10, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies." Do you understand what's happening here? That Paul's true person, his inner essence, is being troubled and put through the ringer, so to speak. He is going through so many troubles, but it doesn't destroy him. He survives it. And it results in something. It results, as he says in verse 10, caring about the body of Jesus. And as he elaborates in verse 11, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." This is how we become more like Christ. Are we that lost on understanding what this is about? That to call ourselves Christians, that somehow difficulty and stress and burdens and even suffering's not part of it? Of course it is. Because that was the heart of what he came to experience. David and Paul, we see here they knew how to cope. And we see the great outcome and how their soul was strengthened and restored. And as we see in Paul's writings, came to reflect Jesus Christ himself. So this is our third lesson and the final one. I mean, in a way, there's no way I should stop teaching and preaching about coping with life. But this is the third and final of these dedicated sermons here right now. I started to say summer, but what summer? That's okay with me. But these lessons we've been focusing on about coping with life. And this is a wonderful definition that we've been using, and that is to cope means to deal effectively with something difficult. And Paul and David sure show how to do that. And so I want this morning to continue to contrast a little bit about bad and good coping mechanisms with the guidance of the Scriptures, but especially to finally land on the best coping mechanisms. You know, there are a lot of ways you can get help in coping with life. You know, a very loving parent really helps us to cope with life. I mean, when we're little, okay, how do you handle falling off the bike and things like that? But even all the way through our teen and adult years, loving parents can help us cope with life. Good friends can help us cope with life. An aged, experienced person can help us cope with life. There are people who work as counselors in different capacities that can help us cope. You know, even somebody who's like our boss at work, who's gone through the same challenges of work that we've gone through, can help us deal with those challenges and problems at work. There's so many people around us and so many sources that can help us cope with life. But here's the best way. It's coping with life with God. And we've noted the statement made by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is demanding of us something of our faith. Do we believe this or not? That his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Do we believe it? That the best help of all is the Lord in this life as we prepare for the next life. So consider with me, first of all, how that as humans we have coping choices. People have to effectively deal with difficulty or cope, and that message is on every page of the Bible virtually. You see people being put in the situations, or we see instructions given about coping with life. Consider again the writings of Paul in 2 Corinthians, again, verse chapter 4. But it's as if there's section after section of this in this letter. And we studied this letter last fall. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18, in a similar vein. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We mentioned some time ago that stress is really something that's happening outside of us. We find ourselves in stressful situations. Anxiety is what happens inside of us. It's how we deal with that stress. And Paul is depicting that here, right? We're in these fleshly bodies and they're wearing out and they're painful and they're burdened. And we got this problem and that problem. And as time goes on, we have more and more of these problems. But what Paul is saying is that our soul, our inner person, can be renewed as we experience that. That's the perspective he wants us to have. And then there's over in chapter 12 of the same letter where he writes, beginning in verse 8, speaking of what he had experienced, and specifically some kind of burden that was put upon him, probably physically. He describes it as a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is. Some people said it was loss of eyesight. Some people said it was some other kind of affliction. But he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Pair that with what we just read from 2 Corinthians 4, when he's talking about the wasting away and the weakening of the body, but yet the renewal and the strengthening of the soul. This is an extension of that. That when we go through things that burden us, make us weak, strain, and stress us, there are other ways in which we become stronger. Wow, what a perspective. And down in verse 14, he's shifting now to what his plans were. And he says, here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Here's this man who, and we know some of the particulars and some we do not, who's a burdened person who's going through a lot of stresses and going through a lot of difficulties. But what's he going to do? He's going to come back to Corinth one more time, and he's going to serve them and unselfishly spend himself for them. So we saw this list last week from another text in 2 Corinthians, but we see it from these texts now in chapter 4 and chapter 12 from 2 Corinthians. And actually, you can take this list here and you can apply it to Abraham and Moses and David. And this is how these godly people coped. And it's so vividly seen here in 2 Corinthians. Paul embraced the realities of what he was experiencing. He embraced the pain, the sufferings, the persecutions. He recognized all of that. He's not trying to spin it. He's not trying to gloss over it. He speaks of these things. He articulates these things, which shows a person who's healthy and embracing realities, if you can express it. And then he talks about how he looked at things. Yes, I'm going through this suffering and breaking down of the body, but my soul is being strengthened. He talks about how that he went through all these calamities and difficulties, and he's knocked down and knocked around, but he's not destroyed. He's not done. It's not defeated him. What a perspective. And he says, though I'm going through things that in one way causes me to be weak, physically weak or he's vulnerable, Paul would go to places and they throw him in prison and beat him. That would look like a weak person in the eyes of a lot of people. But what Paul is saying, that his perspective was that he was strengthened in these things. And then he writes about how he keeps working. He's going to come back to Corinth. He's going to go over there and do this and go over there and do that. He kept functioning. Have you ever thought about what Paul might have done? You know, as you go out today, look at the map on the left as you exit that we started working on Wednesday night, and you see the complexity of all the strings there and all the different places and things that happen. And that's just a hem of the garment. Not only is that just a fraction of what Paul experienced that we know about in the Bible, we don't know everything that Paul experienced. We don't know every time he was persecuted, every time he went through trials and troubles and distresses. I mean, the man, he went through a lot. It's like everywhere he went, there was some kind of problem and trouble that he had to endure. Now think about this. Here's this man who becomes a Christian at great cost. He gave up his status and gave up his, you know, his place to be a follower of Christ. And what happens? He begins to go around and preach the gospel, and people mistreat him, people misunderstanding, people misrepresent him, people don't do him right. What could he have done? Well, he had some options. He had some choices. He could have thought, you know, I'm really rocking the boat here. I'm going to tone it down. Yeah, I'm going to preach that Jesus is the Christ, but I'm going to cut the edge off of it. I'm going to soften some of this. I'm not going to be, telling, my Jewish brethren that they've got to turn to Christ now to be Abraham's seed. I'm not going to tell Gentiles that, well, maybe you've got to, I'm not going to say anything about leaving their idols. He's going to soften it. And if Paul would have softened it, you know what would have happened? His life would have gotten softer, been easier. That's one way to cope with things, is to compromise his faith. He doesn't do it. Another thing that Paul could have experienced is he could have gone through all these struggles and said, God really doesn't like me. God's displeased with me, because why would I be going through all these distresses and sufferings and mistreatments? God must be displeased with me somehow. And of course, I used to be a persecutor of God's people, and Paul could have wallowed in that guilt and thought, I brought all this on myself, and just been so burdened and eaten up with that. Paul was very aware of his past sins, but he also was equally, if not more so, aware of the grace of God that had saved him and forgiven him. And Paul did not allow that to overly burden him. I mean, Paul, when he started experiencing what he experienced, he could have sat down, humped up, and given up. But instead, he tackled the difficulties by looking them straight in the eye, developing a spiritual perspective, and then continuing to work and serve and function. This man knew how to cope, because this man walked with God. And the best way to cope is to walk with God. And I want you to think again about poor coping mechanisms. And we explored last week about circumstances that bring on certain opportunities to poorly cope, that we're in certain situations and how we can poorly cope with them. And I want you to think about these three things, three in a way generic and fundamental poor coping choices. And we saw them last week, but these are pulling back and seeing the big picture. One is fear. Did you know that the expression, something very close to it, do not fear, do not fear, is found in the book of, you ready? Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Amos, Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and Revelation. That's just really sort of a cursory search that I did with the computer's help. Don't be impressed. Why is so much said to us about that? Why is God constantly in different situations to different people all through the Bible saying, don't fear? Because it's one of our automatic coping mechanisms. It's how we deal with life. We fear. But in many ways, it's the opposite of faith. Sometimes we fear and it's just part of living, but faith is the antidote to that. You know, and it's fear that usually triggers wrong behavior. Is there a more vivid example in the Bible of a group of people who misbehaved more than the Israelites after they left Egypt? I mean, Moses is up on the mountain getting the commandments, and they're building a golden calf. And it's just from Egypt to Canaan, the pathway was littered with their ingratitude and their rebellion. And what accompanied all their disobedience? Fear. They're constantly fearing this and fearing that. They're fearing, he's up, you know, they're fearing the mountain, and that's healthy. But then they fear that Moses is up there and it's not coming back. He's not coming back, our leader. What are we going to do? They panic. They fear about going to the land of Canaan. They fear about we don't have enough to eat. What's going to happen to us? It's just constant. Their fear and their rebellion went hand in hand. I asked Lori if I've told this story before. It's not one of my shining moments as a human being, but so if I've told this before, I apologize, but it's cute. So I guess I was about 8 years old. I was about Carolyn's age. And I mean, listen, we had 2.5 channels of TV when and where I grew up. And so the hometown I lived in on the weekend had a movie theater and they had movies. And back then, you know, good family movies. And there was this G-rated family movie. It was about a wilderness family. I can't remember the name of it. But the thing that got all the kids' attention in town was that this feature film had a short documentary at the front of it about Bigfoot. This was about 1972 or something like that. And the place was packed. There were kids sitting on the floor of this theater. And they had this like about 20-minute little docudrama about Bigfoot. And they showed the, you know, fuzzy pictures. And they played recordings of what people had made of Bigfoot. And, you know, I came out of that theater a believer. And a few days later, you know, I lived out on a mountaintop and we had a farm. And a few days later, I looked out across the field at the old chicken house. We'd gotten rid of our chickens, but we use it for different things. And I looked and I came running into the house. Mom was there. Nobody else was there. I said, Mom, I think Bigfoot's out there. I thought I saw Bigfoot lurking around the corner of the chicken house. And this is a long way off. This is as far as from here to those houses across the street. And she's like, you know, no, no, no. And I was just determined that this was Bigfoot. And so she goes, okay, let's walk out there. So I grab my BB gun. It's going to do a lot of good. And we start creeping across. I can remember just, Mom was leading the way. My mom's 5 foot nothing. And I've got my BB gun and we're creeping. And as we get closer and we get closer, and I see that it's a feed sack hanging on a wire. It was a brown feed sack hanging around the corner of the building, and I thought it was Bigfoot reaching out to grab me. Fear is all about being out of touch with reality in some ways. Coping is all about embracing reality. Fear separates from reality. Do you know that most things we fear, the vast majority of things we fear, never happen? Not all of them. And fear is a natural emotion that humans have and can be a helpful emotion. You see a rattlesnake in your path and you have fear, That's a healthy fear to deal with the situation. But fear can get out of control. And fear, usually what we fear never happens. And you know that most bad things that happen, and a lot of the worst things that happen, we never imagine would happen, and we never get a chance to fear them. We don't see them coming. Even in our imagination, we don't see them coming. And they hit us. If fear is the regular, constant, dominant coping mechanism, it's a very poor one and it's a destructive one. Over and over, the Bible is telling us, don't fear. And in place of that, it's calling us to trust God. Another generic coping mechanism is anger. You ever thought about this? What did the first temptation have baked into it? Satan told Eve, Genesis 3, verse 5, that if you eat of the fruit, you'll become like God. That God is holding out on Adam and Eve. If you'll eat it, you'll become like God. And I think there is an element of every sin that has that baked into it. You're trying to be God. And I want you to think about anger. Anger, again, is an emotion that just naturally comes in certain situations. And we see that it can be properly channeled. And we see even God has anger. But it's like fear, it can get out of control. Anger often comes from being frustrated that things don't turn out the way we want them to turn out. Anger comes from a sense that our thinking is right on this and that what we want is best. And how dare life not cooperate with that? Anger comes from expecting people to behave a certain way we want them to behave all the time, as if we somehow have authority over those people. Anger's like playing God. This is how the world should work. This is how the universe should form itself around me. And this is exactly how people ought to behave. No wonder the Bible says so much about being patient with others and long-suffering with others and forgiving to other people. We're not God. It's not my job to control everybody. It's not your job. And because we're not God, we must learn to cope as humans. You know that God doesn't cope. God doesn't have to face change and adversity and make adjustments. God's will is supreme. His will is always carried out. He allows us choices, but his choice is never thwarted. We're in a different situation, which was part of Jesus' experience. He had to go through stress and problems and difficulties, and he had to manage those, which is what Hebrews, we've seen several statements in Hebrews lately that talks about that. Christ, as part of the human experience, demonstrates coping. Anger is a poor coping mechanism. If it's the dominant main way that we cope, we just get angry about things, so counterproductive. The book of Hebrews that we're reading right now is written to Jewish Christians in the first century who were tempted to go back into Judaism and leave their faith in Christ. Leave and abandon serving Christ. And there's evidence, as we'll see in the next few chapters, that they had endured suffering and persecution for their faith. And because they had endured troubles for their faith in Christ, they had stopped maturing in Christ. They were not as mature as they should be in Christ. They'd stopped growing. They had regressed spiritually. And this is why this statement found in Hebrews chapter 12 makes sense. It's like this little statement that's just inserted, and it's like something that you'd put on, on the refrigerator or something. But this statement is understood in light of the whole book, in that context that I just provided. The writer says in Hebrews 12, verse 12, therefore, in light of the other parts of the book, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. See, they had become spiritually paralyzed. They had become spiritually weak. Their soul was like the legs of FDR. But they had a choice. They could strengthen those legs. They could be restored. And that's why he's writing them this letter, to remind them that Christ is superior to the priesthood of the old law. Christ is superior to the temple. Christ is superior in sacrifice. Christ is a superior way. Draw your strength from him and be renewed. Pick up those drooping hands and strengthen those weak knees and get at it. Emotionally and spiritually, they become, and psychologically, paralyzed. And that's one dangerous place to be. That in dealing with our difficulties in life, that we end up sitting down, stop trying, and we just give up. How much does the Bible say about perseverance? Tons. Tons. So what we see here is that critical to avoiding these bad coping mechanisms and to embrace the good coping mechanisms, critical is to develop a spiritual perspective and to follow the biblical instructions. You know, sometimes we'll tell someone, like a child or a student is told this, or someone at a workplace is told this, just do this and you'll see what I mean. There's so many things that we just need to do what God tells us to do. And lo and behold, wow, that really worked. That's a really good way to live. And part of that is when we do what God wants us to do, we cope better with life. So I want you to think about specifically some of the best coping mechanisms and a lot of what the Bible says. And I want us, it's hard to know where to go on this because there are so many texts that provide this. But it's very simple. I want you to go to Psalm 16 with me and look at these fundamental elements about coping mechanisms. David is writing here. Read with me Psalm 16. I say to the Lord, I'm sorry, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. When you begin to examine this text, like so many, and you begin to look for the coping mechanisms that the Lord is demonstrating and recommending to us, you'll see some of the same things over and over. For instance, as God's people, we're given to possess, to draw comfort from, and to use security. It's all through this text. Verse 2, he says, "You are my Lord." Verse 5, he says, "The Lord is my chosen portion, my cup, my lot." Verse 7, "The Lord gives me counsel and strikes me." Verse 8, "He is at my right hand." He's right there with me. He's right next to me, is what he's saying. "I shall not be shaken." Verse 10, "You will not abandon my soul." You know, no matter who the person is, I mean, you might say about somebody, "Oh, he'll never abandon me," or "she'll never let me down." People can do that. God never will abandon you. What security is seen in those statements there? This is what we have as believers in God. Do you know where fear and anger arise? They often arise out of uncertainty. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know the outcome here. And so we fear, or we get angry, we get restless. We feel things are out of control. We don't have control of things. And so it makes us fear. Oh no, what's going to happen? I can't control this. This is out of hand. And we get angry. We're trying to hold it back. And it's like, I don't know what's going to come of this. And you can get angry about it. And this is what brings on anxiety. And this is why a lot of people flounder in trying to deal with life's difficulties. They face the uncertainties. They feel like things are out of control, and so they react with fear and anger. What a different perspective here. David, and we can be also assured that there is an Almighty One who is in charge of everything, who is there to help us as we walk with Him. And who will, though we don't know when and exactly how, will work out all things in the end for our good. What security? They may have said this. I used to get so at times aggravated with my dad. I talked to him about a problem. He said, "Oh, son, it'll all work out." And I'm like, "Oh, okay. It's easy for you to say." He was right. He knew. He knew by walking with the Lord. He knew I was trying to walk with the Lord. He knew it would work out. It'd be okay. I wanted him to tell me how it was going to be okay and how I could take control of it and fix it. What he was telling me is, just keep going. Just keep chopping wood, as he would say. Just keep chopping wood. Just keep going. So you can just keep going when you know who's going with you. The Lord is at my right hand. What security? And look what an emphasis there is in this text on how that we are given choice and how to exercise that choice. Verse 1, he says, "I take refuge." He didn't say the Lord came and grabbed me and put me under the rock and sheltered me. No, he says, "I take refuge in the Lord." Verse 2, "I say to the Lord." Verse 5, "The Lord is my chosen portion." He says in verse 5, "I've chosen the Lord." In verse 7, "I bless the Lord." You see, walking with God and having faith with God and having God help us to cope with life doesn't mean that we're some kind of mindless robot. No, we have choice in this. We must see our choice. As humans, we were designed to have choice. Few things paralyze us more in coping with life's difficulties than thinking we're helpless. We're not. We've got choices. Even when things are so seemingly out beyond our reach of controlling them, when we're facing the most difficult things, we still have some choices here. And what an incredible combination that we have demonstrated in this text. God has given us choices. Humans have a vast capacity for choice. And David demonstrates how to choose God. And then as we choose God, he chooses us. As we have fellowship with God, he chooses to be at our right hand. We choose God, he chooses us. You know, Calvinism is a religious system dominates a lot of, underlines a lot of religious thinking, which basically says, you know, God just made a choice about you. And even when you sin, you're not really making a choice. You can't help yourself. No, no, no. The Bible says we choose God and He chooses us. It's a relationship. There is power in choice. And one way we cope is that we take the power God gives us, which is to choose His help. Thus, in coping with life, we have this capacity to choose the greatest aid of all, divine guidance and divine presence. And then we see purpose in all this. He says in verse 6, I have an inheritance. I want you to think about that idea. Why is a person given an inheritance? We think about it in the wrong way. We think about, well, I'm one of the kids. I get my fair slice out of it. It's due me. I was good to mom and dad, or I was good to grandpa and grandma. It's my right to have an inheritance. That's all messed up. An inheritance is a gift where there's an expectation for you to do something with it. That's how it should be. God has made us His children. He has granted to us an inheritance. But not just for us to sit on top of it and crow, look at what I've got. But rather to do something with it. See, an inheritance is a provision. And a provision is made for a purpose. He says in verse 11, before Him was the path of life and pleasures forevermore. In other words, God had a path in front of Him. God had a plan for Him. God had a purpose for Him. God has a purpose for us in our lives on earth, but ultimately God has a purpose for us in eternity. All this indicates in Psalm 16, the idea of a path before us and pleasures ahead of us from the gift of God and the idea of inheritance. All this indicates, as the rest of the Bible echoes it, that God has a plan for us, God has made provisions for us, and thus He has a purpose for us. When you're aware that God has a purpose for you, then you know that whatever difficulty you encounter, that difficulty is not meant to destroy you. Whatever bad is happening to you or happens to you, God's not trying to crush you. That's not the point. That makes no sense at all. You know, the challenge is we don't always understand all the particulars of God's purpose. But God just asks us to trust Him that He has plans, provisions, and purpose for us. And along the way, we've come to learn what those are. When you're aware that God has a purpose for you, then it changes how you look at difficulties and change and adversity. Because really, in a way, it's the growth that comes by learning to deal with those difficulties that's part of God's purpose. You remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4? He's going through all that distress so that he reflects Jesus Christ. And in part, by effectively learning to cope with life's difficulties, that's God's purpose for us. Because He's making strong souls for eternity. Muscular souls for eternity. Security, choice, and purpose. I mean, that sounds like something a life coach guru would say. And you know what? A lot of life coach gurus have a lot of good things to say. And security and purpose and choice are all very good things. But here's the rub. The problem is when we try to come from within ourselves or in earthly living, we try to derive from ourselves or things around us, we try to derive security and the power of choice and purpose. It's hard to find those things inside ourselves and around us on earth. And even when we do come up with those things, like somebody finds a purpose, they're really good in their career and they're helping a lot of people in their job, and then they reach an age where the company says, nope, goodbye. You've got your 35 years in. Here's a nice pension. Go home. It's jerked out from under you like a rug. That's what happens to a lot of parents. A lot of parents find a lot of purpose in their children. Then all of a sudden, they look to see their kids and they see nothing but taillights. They're going off. It's what kids do. It's what they should do. They should go off. Because you see, when they go off, they learn how to cope with life. Instead of you coping for them, they learn how to cope. And then we're like, well, my kids aren't here anymore. What's my purpose? Raising children is a great purpose. It's not the purpose. The purpose is walking with God and allowing Him to complete you and strengthen you. You see, it's in God that security and choice and purpose is reachable and usable and lasting. You can always have these things with God. And I want you to turn to Ephesians with me. And let's get this down to a real practical level. And I want you to consider some deeper layers of coping. Would you look at chapter 1, verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There's so much that's in that. There's so many ways you can view that. But we're talking about coping. Has God given us what we need for coping with life? Has God given us all things that pertain to life and godliness? He has. In verse 7, in Him, speaking of Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Failing to cope involves the inability to move forward. Like we just don't know which road to take, or we're out of gas. We can't accelerate. And often moving forward with your life is so hard because of our past. Specifically, things we've done. Things we've done to others, things we've done to ourselves. And so when it comes to the great spiritual blessings that we have, one of the greatest is that in Christ, if we're in Christ, by God's grace, we can be forgiven. Frankly, I don't know how someone copes with life if they don't know forgiveness from God. How can you go through life with a ball and chain? And oftentimes, the chain is not just attached to a bracelet on our ankle. Sometimes that chain's around our neck and it's choking us because of our past sins. And that's why when a person tries to act like they've not done anything wrong and they've not committed sin, and it's such an ineffective way to deal with it. There's no honesty there. And without any honesty, there's no healing. There's no reality. There's no healing. But then to realize that you've sinned against God, and then to come to Christ and embrace His forgiveness, means to face the reality of our sins, but also the great blessing of the reality that now we're not guilty. We're cleansed and free. You talking about having an ability to cope with life is when you know that this litany of sins that you've committed are cleansed. You're talking about free. That's freedom like no other. Think about Paul, the persecutor of Christ's people. Paul, by his own admission, later in the book of Acts, after he's converted, says, yeah, he rounded up people and had them in prison, but he also voted for some of them to be put to death. In Acts 26, he writes about this, talks about this. How could he live with himself? How could he move on? How could he have a peaceful, productive life, a man who'd done those kinds of things? Because of God's grace. He was forgiven and he believed in that. Chapter 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And then later in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the course of his will. When the Bible talks about, the New Testament talks about inheritance for Christians, it almost every time talks about eternal life, talks about heaven. And this was God's will for us from the foundation, from eternity to eternity. Biblical teaching on eternity involves that it's God's nature that he's eternal, that he has had a plan from the beginning of earth and the universe and humans. He didn't have a beginning. It means that he had a plan for us for eternal life. From eternity, he made a plan to bring us to eternity. This is a perspective like no other. You know, people have this expression in today's culture. Somebody gave me a mug with something like this on it, and I'm like, I don't like using the mug, but, you know, what's your superpower, you know? That expression, I'm like, well, I grew up reading, you know, about Superman and Flash and Batman. I don't have a superpower. But, you know, people talk about, oh, his superpower, he's, you know, they're really good at marketing or something like that. He's, you know, they're really good at playing baseball. Or we don't have superpowers. But I tell you, a mighty power in dealing with life is this eternal perspective. It's a perspective like no other. And one of the reasons why we struggle that we can cope effectively is that we have this. Because one of the ways in which we don't cope effectively is we feel boxed in. We just get framed in. We get trapped. We can't see things. We can't see how things will turn out. We don't see how things will get better. We just get trapped. And people, when they do that, they despair. But to truly believe in God and to completely accept the gospel of Jesus Christ means that no matter how things look here in eternity, they will be so much better beyond imagination. I'm convinced that one of the reasons we don't have a lot of details about eternity, that even if God spelled it out, we wouldn't get it. It's that good. I mean, can you describe something that tastes great? Can you describe it to somebody? What must you do? You got to jab a fork in it and stick it in their mouth. Then they'll get it. One of these days, God's going to serve it to us. And we'll know. We'll know. We can hang in there and we can press onward with an eternal perspective. In verse 20 of chapter 4, Paul writes there, but that's not the way you learn Christ. Assuming you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You know what Paul is writing about here? If you're a Christian, if you've accepted this, then you've got work to do in growing and changing. Abraham Lincoln said, And he was a guy who knew a lot of heartache. He said, most people are about as happy as they want to be. Now, I'm going to do a daring thing. I want to add to his quote and say this. Most people are about as happy as they want to be if they're willing to work at it. You know, one of the best ways to be happy is grow and change. You know, if you're building a house, it's a slow process, but you see the foundation, you see them frame it, and every few days you go by and you see, and you feel okay about the progress. If all of a sudden they just stop, they had it framed and they just stop, and it went on weeks and weeks and weeks, that's when you get discouraged. As long as there's progress in building made, you're okay, you can keep going. It's when things just stop. Same thing with our soul. We have to keep growing. Coping is all about growing. And growing is all about coping. Coping requires adjustments. And if a person stops adjusting, they stop growing. But if you keep growing and becoming the person Christ wants you to be, then you become more and more flexible to deal with change and adversity. Growing and coping go together like peanut butter and jelly. And then this. At the end of Ephesians 1, Paul writes in verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then he says of that church in chapter 2, verse 18, beginning, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What a lesson I had, did not coordinate this, but his opening remarks dovetails exactly with this last point. We belong. We have a place. We have a family. We have a room in the house. And it's the greatest house of all. It's the church of the living God, built on the foundation of Christ Jesus. It's the holiest of all temples. In Christ, we are connected to God and connected to other believers. In Christ, together we are designed to offer up worship to him. You see what this does? When we embrace our place in the Lord's church, it gets us outside ourselves. We become something, part of something bigger than ourselves. We're part of something of the highest value and importance. And what happens to our view of our problems and struggles when we live in that relationship? What happens to the little things that people do that bug us? What happens to the setbacks in life? As we see that we're part of this wonderful, grand work of God, our difficulties look smaller. And temporary, and more manageable. It's the blessing of fellowship with God through Christ and with his people through Christ. Because you see, as you're part of a fellowship and you connect to other people, you learn that, well, I'm not the only one having to cope. There are other people having to cope. And maybe a few of those have even bigger things to cope with than do I. We can look at other people and see how they cope and learn from them. We can draw support and encouragement and guidance from other people in that fellowship. You know what this is telling us? Get to church and worship. So what's telling us? This is the blessing God has given us. And it can help us in so many ways. Cultivate your fellowship with your brothers and sisters. And lose yourself in the worship of this awesome God who saved us. Here's some of the worst things you can do when you're struggling with life's difficulties. Pull away from other Christians. And stay away from the church assembly. If you want to flounder, right there's your recipe. Pull away from other Christians and stay away from the worship assembly and the Bible study. And if you do, this is how you'll end up. The lone, lost sheep. In peril. And nobody knows. Nobody sees. And you've cut the ties to where nobody can help. That's a lonely place to be. And such a terrible way to try to cope. Listen, life is hard and heavy. And being a Christian does not insulate us from difficulties. Not at all. But God has provided us with what we need to cope effectively when we do face difficulty. You know, they have these baby monitors, you know, where a baby's sleeping or something and you put it in their room and you can, you know, back when our daughter, I think we had one. It was like a 1950s Korean War walkie-talkie kind of thing. It was so crude. But now they have, like, you know, on your phone you can monitor, you know, every time your baby rolls around it flashes up maybe. I don't know what. It's just incredible the constant monitoring you can have of a baby. Well, why is it so important for us to be a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week Christian? Is it because God's watching us, see if we misstep? No. He wants us close. He wants us to put Him at our right hand. So that no matter what we face, we have the mechanisms and the strategies for effectively coping. It's how much He loves us. Brother Zachary's had for us some wonderful selections that put our minds squarely on these things. And as we sing this last song, and you're not a follower of Christ, then today you need to confess that you believe and be baptized as you repent of sins. But listen, not some kind of one-time act. It's not as easy as that. It's a lifetime commitment to put God at your right hand and to walk with Him faithfully. And if you're ready to make that commitment, then we stand ready to help you. And once you come, as we stand and sing.